Our first reading is from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through to 7. I urge you, then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. The second reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 46 through to 52. Then Jesus and his disciples came to Jericho. As they, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus said, "Call him." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Well, friends, again, I greet you in the Lord's name. And on behalf of our ministry family, Voice Australia, it is a pleasure to be sharing with you once again. Our message today is entitled Praying for the Civic Authorities. And in the first reading, from which we've had from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, we have an urgent call for prayer. But if we back that up slightly and put it all in context, we may reflect on the way in which Paul is an old man and he's running out of time. I've mentioned none of us are getting any younger. That's why we need to do juggling and cryptic crosswords. But Paul, sensing that he wasn't getting any younger, perhaps sensing that the Lord's return wasn't going to be as swift as some had presumed, he begins to hand over the baton to a couple of his young acolytes, Timothy and Titus in particular. And so we have what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These are perhaps able to be subtitled the handover letters, because Paul, reaching the end of his life, is handing over. And so he begins to write in particular what should be a priority for the people of God. Have you ever wondered what, as God's people, should be our priority? Well, of course, sharing the gospel is the ultimate priority. And in the reading, Paul does get there, but he gets there through a very strange trajectory, because he begins urging as the priority that we pray for the civic authorities. What's that got to do with the gospel? Well, as blind Bartimaeus was precise about the person and work of Christ, calling him rabbi and calling him the son of David, so too we must be precise about who it is that we honour as Saviour and Lord and present him to the world in his fullness. In other words, we need to recognise what is the whole gospel, and the whole gospel applies to all of the cosmos. It's not just for individual salvation, as important as that is, but it's for the family, it's for the church, it's for the community, it's for the environment, it's for politics, economics, tertiary education. The list just goes on and on. The lordship of Christ extends to all of the cosmos. If only the cosmos could recognise. And so Paul, understanding all of the gospel, is thinking about its application to the management of the community. And that not only is valuable for the community, but it's valuable for individual salvation. And we may give thanks to God for the peace and tranquility which we enjoy in this nation of Australia, although it's starting to unravel a bit at the edges, because that peace and quiet context enables the free sharing of the gospel. If only we could grasp the opportunity. So I wonder if we can look again at that passage from 1 Timothy, if we can ask our computer people to put that up and fire up the overhead once again. And we'll look at the passage once more. I hope those watching by television can see the screen behind me. Paul says, I urge then first of all. Now, they didn't have yellow highlighters the way our students do today to underline things. So it's got to be done in a literary manner. They didn't have bold face or italics in those days. They didn't even have capital. They didn't even have lowercase letters. It was all in capitals and all jammed together just to make life interesting. But to give the emphasis, Paul uses these words. I urge then, first of all. I like to call this a double imperative. This is an urgent priority as Paul is handing over to Timothy. And I think it's an urgent priority for us today. Well, what is it that Paul urges then, first of all? It's a fourfold set of imperatives that requests prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. That's the priority. So I hope today, if we take something away from the message, that we'll take away Paul's priority in his handover, one of his three handover letters, as he's passing the baton to these young pastors, Timothy and Titus, and really, by the Spirit's leading, setting a message for all of the church, which we now inherit these couple of thousand years later. A priority that's often overlooked. I wonder how many eldership agenda papers have this as number one. Well, I'm not making it up. Paul says, I urge then, first of all, put it on the top of the agenda, is what he's saying, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. Now, Paul even gives the reason why we should pray urgently. It's that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. It's been suggested sometimes that we should pray for persecution because that would shake us up and separate the sheep from the goats or something like that. Well, that may be true, but we're not to pray for persecution. The Bible says that we should pray that we may enjoy peaceful and quiet lives. And there's enough bloodshed going on. Enough Christians are shedding their blood every day. We don't need more persecution in the world. Far from it. We need to live peaceful and quiet lives. And that's why Australia is such a blessed nation. Some of us are born and raised here. I was born elsewhere, but others are born and raised here. And we sort of take so for granted the peace and prosperity that we enjoy. You know, we can go to the supermarkets and fill our trolleys with food, and we just take it all so for granted. But all of these things have not grown on a tree, as it were. They've come as godly individuals have wrestled in prayer to understand what makes a nation, what makes community, and how good it is that we have the Christian message and all the wonderful principles that emerge from it, such as loving our neighbour and reaching out for the needy and building up community. We are the envy of so many other nations in the world, and we should be grateful every day that we have the opportunity as citizens of this country to protect what we have received, to build upon it, to make it even better, that we may bless other nations sharing the word of Christ and all of the lifestyle which follows from being enlivened by the Spirit of Christ. That's what peace really means, by the way. And I'm convinced, at least to my own satisfaction, that Paul, as an old man, and recognising that the Lord's return is not as swift as some may have presumed, and he had to rebuke the Thessalonians, of course, because they were sitting around doing nothing. Why bother? Because Christ will be coming back, you know, tomorrow or next week or something. So they were sponging off others and not earning their daily bread. He had to rebuke them. But it's clear, to my own small mind at least, that Paul, recognising that the Lord's return won't be as swift as some have imagined, causes him to look back to a comparable period in the history of God's people. And he goes back, I think, in his mind to the exile in Babylon, where the false teaching was that the exile would only be for 2 years. And you can read about the false expectation. It's recorded for us in Scripture. It's in the 28th chapter of Jeremiah, where the false prophet Hananiah's words are recorded. And the false prophet Hananiah says, within 2 years. Some of us who are in the faith in the 1980s had these wonderful end times charts. Do you remember those ridiculous end times charts that we had about how many nations were in the European Economic Community and what Russia was going to do? And those silly charts, the energy we wasted on them, they should never have been written up there, because we're not to be found gazing and speculating when the Lord does return. We're to be found praying and working, not gazing and speculating. You know, those who were gazing, watching Jesus go up, were rebuked because they were gazing. We need to stop gazing and start evangelizing, start working, start praying. So in the 1980s, many of us were thinking, oh yeah, 20 years maximum, false prophets, some of us were, because here we are all these years later and the Lord still hasn't returned. But we must be closer now than we were then, which is a refreshing thought. Nevertheless, we don't know when he will return. It could be today. It could be 100,000 years' time. Don't ask me, because I don't know. We need to be prepared for both eventualities. But certainly the false prophet Hananiah said, within 2 years, God's people will be restored to Jerusalem. And then the man of God, Jeremiah, the true prophet, comes along and says, oh no, delivering God's own message. In fact, in a letter, which you can read in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, he says, 70 years will pass. That wasn't what they wanted to hear. I'm not sure that there are too many among us here who expect to be alive, naturally speaking, in 70 years' time. In other words, you're going to live here in Babylon, you're going to die in Babylon, and instead of hating Babylon and longing for Jerusalem, they were told to love Babylon. They were told to seek the peace and prosperity, or the shalom, of Babylon, and to pray to God for it. So this, I think, provides the background in Paul's thinking to this wonderful statement. Because just as in the time of Jeremiah, God's people in exile who were longing for Jerusalem needed to learn to love Babylon, so we too have got to learn to love wherever it is that we are finding ourselves posted for the duration. And instead of us shutting up shop, as it were, and riding out the storm just for that 2 year period, no, we are to be fully involved in the life of Babylon. So in Jeremiah 29, God's people were told to build, to plant, to buy, to marry, and to pray. Whenever there's an instruction in Scripture, you can figure out that's addressing what they weren't doing. They weren't building, they weren't planting, they weren't buying houses, they weren't celebrating marriage. They're waiting for the wedding of their daughter to go back to Jerusalem. Why have that greasy Babylonian food and that horrible Babylonian music at the wedding ceremony? No, we'll wait. But no, God says to settle down, to buy, to plant. If you know you've been posted, let's say, to North Korea, and apologies to any North Korean people who might be watching on the internet or something, but if your boss were to send you to North Korea and you said, oh, I don't want to go to North Korea, it's a terrible place, they're so cruel there, and there's nothing in the supermarkets up there and all of that, he might say, well, it was only for 2 years. So you go there, you've got your own end times calendar where you count down 2 years, right? 364, 363 days in 1 year, counting down to when you can go back to Australia. And you wouldn't buy real estate there because you're not going to make money in 2 years. You wouldn't bother to plant trees because it takes years for the fruit to grow and all of that. So you just ride out the storm with the shutters down. You do the bare minimum. You don't join the local Rotary Association or the Lions Club or the canteen committee or whatever it might be, because you're only there on a temporary basis. God forbid that any of us would treat our faith in that way and our opportunity in the world that way. But rather, like the exiles in Babylon who wanted to hear the false message 2 years only and were stunned and arrested to realise 70 years, which means most of them will never see it and will be buried there, may we too have a long-term perspective where we are interested in sharing the message that we have to bring Jerusalem to Babylon, to bring heaven to earth. That, after all, is how our Lord taught us to pray, isn't it? He taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is our prayer, and if we pray that earnestly, we will live that way. We will live as ambassadors of heaven on earth, because we are bringing a taste of heaven to earth. We're bringing Jerusalem to Babylon. When people see us, they should see heavenly people. Jesus is called the man from heaven in Scripture. It's one of his most delightful titles, the man from heaven. May we be recognized as men and women from another place. Not meaning that we're here not getting involved, but like ambassadors, we are enriching the culture with a taste of another place. That's what an ambassador does. And when you go into the ambassador's home, let's say he's from Argentina, you'll get Argentinian food and music and artistry and drama and everything. It's like you've gone to Argentina because you've gone into the ambassador's home. That's how our homes should operate, outposts of heaven. That's how our churches should be, embassies of another place. So that's what Paul is speaking of when he says why we should pray for the authorities, that we may enjoy peaceful and quiet lives. We're to pray so that we will have peace. The instruction to God's people is that they should pray for Babylon and seek the shalom of the city. It's Jeremiah 29 verse 7 if you're making notes. Seek the shalom of the city. That's the instruction to God's people in Babylon. It's because that was what they were not doing. They weren't bringing that Jerusalem experience, Jerusalem, the city of peace. They weren't bringing that peaceful experience, that shalom. It's an untranslatable word, in fact, shalom. We struggle to come up with something, and the New International Version gives us peace and prosperity to translate the untranslatable, but it's better not to try to do the impossible. So I just like to say shalom, and then try to define shalom by saying, well, it's good, everything. It's being right with God, right with our neighbour, right in our families, right in our churches. It's good food and good drink and poetry and art. All of this is jammed into this untranslatable word, shalom. But Jerusalem is the city of shalom, and all that's good in Jerusalem, all that's good in heaven, is what shalom means. And that's what we're to bring to the world as representatives of the man from heaven. So Paul says, I urge, first of all, it's a priority, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. Why? That we may experience peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. How wonderful that is as we share Christ, who's the Prince of Peace, with the world that he loves. So to help that process, I've brought along today a prayer guide, which I just had to update yesterday because these things keep changing. We have a new governor for South Australia, although I note from the advertiser that no sooner has she made her pledges of office that she was being criticised by one correspondent in the letters column, which largely seems to ignore me these days. And he said, oh dear, 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 you know, mentioning God in her pledge. Well, if she wants to mention God in her pledge, then let her mention God in her pledge. What difference does it make to the writer? And so she's no sooner taken office and she's in trouble, which is most unfortunate. Anyway, there is a picture of Frances Adamson along with all of the other authorities. So we have Queen Elizabeth as Queen of Australia. We have General David Hurley, who's the Governor General, her representative here, the Chief Justice, Susan Kiefel, Prime Minister Scott Morrison. These are all in hierarchical order, by the way, descending order. Prime Minister Scott Morrison, Defence Forces Chief Mark Binskin and Federal Police Commissioner Rhys Kershaw. And in the state of South Australia, we have Francis Adamson as Governor, Chief Justice Chris Kourakis, Premier Stephen Marshall, Police Commissioner Grant Stevens and Lord Mayor Sandy Vershkour. So I hope that this little guide will be useful. It's got the picture, the name and something of the job description of those civic authorities. If we are to receive today this urgent New Testament priority and action it, I hope this little guide will be useful. So please grab one before you leave. I'll have them there for you to take away. Blind Bartimaeus, he received his sight. I trust that we will have our eyes opened as we consider these truths today and recognise that the Lord's return could be today, it could be a long time away. But let's be found working and let's be found praying. Our Lord Jesus, of course, as I've mentioned in the prayer that he taught us to pray, made very clear for us that we are to introduce that heavenly experience to the world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. But you know, we so often pray the Lord's Prayer in a very wrong way. We pray it passively. It should be prayed actively. It's not thy kingdom come, saying to God, thy kingdom come if you like, or thy will be done and I'll cheer on the sidelines. God doesn't need to be told to do his will. He doesn't need to be told or reminded about anything. That prayer is not for God's benefit. Like all prayer, it's for our benefit. It's that we would be changed. So that's why prayer is such a dangerous thing. And maybe that's why so many of us don't pray as much as we should, because it's not that we are relieving ourselves or unburdening ourselves of responsibility by praying to get God to get on with it, but rather we are dedicating ourselves in his service. So prayer is a very risky, dangerous thing because it has implications for the way that we will live. So I don't want to bang the pulpit too hard here. I don't want to blow up the PA system, but if you can imagine me thumping it with a good thump, as good old-fashioned preachers always do. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. You see, it's a prayer of dedication, not a prayer of abdication. We're saying, Lord, we want your kingdom to come. And so use me, Lord, as the instrument of the coming of your kingdom. And we want his will to be done on earth as in heaven. So, Lord, may I be one who will do your will on earth. We're not praying that we'll be taken away suddenly. That will happen in the fullness of time, unless we die first, as Paul says. So we're not praying to get out of this place, but we're praying to bring the heavenly experience to this place. And finally, we see our Lord Jesus praying for the civic authorities. Let's just think for a moment and scratch our heads. When was it that Jesus prayed for the civic authorities, not only praying for them, but in their presence? Well, enough dramatic pause. It's when he was being crucified. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's astonishing that he who could have brought 12 legions of angels to rescue him and had the power to say, don't you know who I am, and destroy his enemies. Instead, he loved those who pierced him. That is astonishing. Utterly astonishing. He prayed for the civic authority in their presence, that God's forgiveness would abound. So Jesus is praying for the authority. It's really a persistent theme. And when you look at the call of Paul, if I can just back up briefly, he was called to carry the name of Christ to the Gentiles and their kings. You see, the assertion of who Jesus is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is one that seems to be lost on us. It's as though we don't mind what goes on in the parliament, or we don't mind what goes on in the culture, not recognising that Jesus claims every heavenly and earthly throne, power, ruler and authority. So when we understand who Christ is properly, I'm quoting from Colossians 1, you get a similar statement in Ephesians 1, right at the beginning of those key New Testament letters, we see Christ exalted over the authorities, not removed from them, but effectively providing headship. And so we see Jesus reminding the authority about the fatherhood of God. And you'll recall just prior to that when he was on trial And he was silent, which is an act of civil disobedience. He had no right to silence in those days. And Pilate, pulling out his hair, basically says, don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or to let you go? And at that point, Jesus did speak, and he said, you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. He's speaking of the Father's authority over the civic system. It's something we've got to learn to do as Christians, because all the troubles that are going on in our society, all the changes, all the damage that's being done to children in society is happening under our watch. We need to examine conscience, all of us, myself included, as to how authentically salty we are and whether or not we are hiding the light of Christ under a bowl instead of shining it to illuminate the path of righteousness and expose the deeds of darkness. I hope today, as you go away from this place, that you will just take home one little thought. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. We worship the Prince of Peace. May we bring his shalom, his peace, his heavenly experience to this world, which is in such darkness and so much in need of the light of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder we've had in Scripture that you are interested in what goes on in the wider culture, not just in the lives of individual believers or families or even churches, but the whole of the cosmos. And we thank you for Christ, and we exalt him as the one who is above every throne, power, ruler and authority, supervising them, providing headship to them, though they are in denial, so many of them. Help us to pray for our civic authorities. We pray for those in the directory that we've considered here and ask that your wisdom will be upon them in the difficult tasks they have. But more than that, we pray that we will submit ourselves to the authorities and that right meaning of submission, which means partnership and stakeholding. Let us not be ambivalent about what is going on in our culture, nor pray passively, but actively that your will would be done and your kingdom will come. We dedicate ourselves to you now in service of the world for which Christ died, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.